See, like I said, Sunday's the best day of the week. We get to be together and meet with God, however that's happening. You can be opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and also if you're visiting, we have outlines, which I encourage you to grab and use because they're good to use to meditate on and prayerfully try and make the things God's teaching us through his word become reality inside and out. And so those also are online in the as a PDF file. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 11, and we'll be focusing on 37 through 54 as we continue in this paradigm series where we're asking the Messiah to come, be with us, and show us what it's like to live with him. Not just, the shift is from anything that's just religion, legalism, something that's empty of the person, the presence of God, amen. And just to capture, I want to lead off from the end of the passage Jill preached from last week in Luke 11, verses 34 through 36. And before I do, I want to pray because, and it kind of comes out in this passage, but Jesus himself gives us understanding of the scriptures. He opens up our minds and hearts to the truth of it. So let's start with that, a prayer. Our Father, we come and we thank you. Jesus, we are here in your presence. We're not asking for more of your presence to come here. You are fully present by your Spirit here. So we pray, help us enter more into the presence. Help us let go of all the distractions and the to-do list and the meetings. Let this be a sacred, a set apart, a holy time with you, where we are strengthened, we are refreshed, we are cleansed. Even in the communion at the end of this morning, we pray that you do what we cannot do. How can we climb a ladder to heaven? So we ask by your Spirit, you help us do what we cannot do. And may we glorify you with ears that listen and eyes that can see spiritual things. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. So where we left off last week was a lamp whose light is darkness. Huh? So let's read verses 34 through 36. Jesus is speaking, and he says to the listeners, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If you then, your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And we know Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so there's this picture, this metaphor of a lantern. And we are that lantern, and it's just a strange metaphor in that it goes back and forth between our, you know, our what's our eye? Is that the lens? How's this that we have darkness in us that's actually we think is light? And we need a healthy eye, which means we have spiritual eyes to see Christ in the scriptures, to hear his words spiritually and understand them. Like I said, we can't do that unless there's a heart submitted to him, willing and wanting to know the truths that he teaches and preaches. Because Jesus is the truth, which means all the truth of the scriptures are meant to become a relationship for us, right? If then your whole body is full of light, how does that happen when Jesus enters these lanterns and becomes the flame that burns within us? Only he can make us wholly bright. We cannot do this on our own. And I love the pictures of rays of light. You know, our lives become these rays of lights into yours and yours and yours and those out in the world, and it's just really cool. You can listen to Jill's sermon last week to get a fuller picture of some of these things. But the reason I start here is because it's leading us into this morning's passage. Verse 35, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What does that look like? Well, now, let's begin our passage this morning, where first Jesus talking about a lamp whose light is darkness. Now he is going to be talking about a cup who is clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. So our first point this morning, and a cup is a vessel, you know, much like, grab this, but, you know, a cup, right? And it's for what? To hold things, to drink. And so this first point this morning is another word for cup, especially when you talk about one used in religion, in worship, is a chalice. So Jesus begins with talking about chalices filled with dung. And you go, well, I've read this passage before. I don't see that word dung in there. And you won't. But I'll help us get their understanding, because what is dung, right? But something filthy, offensive. And if you know, were to, like, you know what, I'm getting ahead of myself. I get excited. Let's actually read our first section this morning, verses 37 through 41. And we will end this morning. We will end at the end of chapter 11. But first, while Jesus was speaking, so while he was speaking what? See, that brings us back to the earlier verses where he's talking about this lamp. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. See, that's a picture of something terrible, filthy, offensive, wickedness. You fools, did not he who made make the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. You know, so could you imagine, you know, us serving you, Jill and I, a cup, and it's full, you know, it's clean, it's shiny, right? And you drink it, you know, and you spit it out like, what's the deal, man? And that's kind of a picture he's making of people that can appear very cleansed on the outside but be full of greed and wickedness on the inside. And that idea of full of greed, ultimately, don't be just thinking financially, right? That's limiting what Jesus is trying to say. When he says full of greed, he's describing one who is full of a self. You know, I'm full of Craig, and Craig's never satisfied and wants more and more and more of everything, okay? So understand that's a picture of a self that is focused on self and wanting more of it. Okay, and then full of wickedness. Well, if I am or you are full of self and just wanting more of that, if that's what's inside you, of course, wickedness is what's going to be produced by that. When there is complete selfishness, no good comes out of that. Does that make sense? And so in this, we have a picture, actually, of a vessel. And Jesus says that it is God, you know, they're so concerned about, you know, the things outside of themselves, and he's saying cleanse the outside. Did not he, in verse 40, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So you think of God as the potter who shaped you and who you were meant to be. And I love Isaiah 64:8. You don't need to turn there, but we find that picture of God as a potter. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our what? This is important. Father. Oh, we don't have that one. Okay. No, I'm asking you a question, and sorry, we didn't have that up there. So Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. So the Father is shaping our identity. And so it's so important what's inside this vessel, this chalice. And he says, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So remember that. We go to the one who shaped us, designed us, created us. And then we are meant to be, if he's the Father, we are his sons and daughters. And that's meant to be beautiful. And no father wants to see his children acting out of greed and wickedness. Amen. And then in verse 41, we find him saying, but give alms to those that are within. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And this picture, and you might have a different translation of, give food to those that are poor, because we're in this context of having a dinner. It doesn't literally say that, and if you have that translation that says that, what you need to be thinking of, poor is more than materially. When you think of it, it's also emotionally, spiritually, and so you give with not just your hands, but who is it that's poor in truth and needs the word of God? Who is poor in health and physically needs hands or prayers of healing? Who is poor and they're emotionally and needs a friend to come alongside them? And that's why I like the translation of the ESV that says, it's being charitable. Alms is being generous and charitable with all that God's put within you. The NASB says, but give that which is within as charity. So it's all that's in you. This is much more than just providing food for the poor. It's whatever this poor person needs that God's poured in you. And if you live out of a place like that, and then all is clean within you. Does that mean, the more people I feed with food and the more sick I take care of, I earn my way to heaven? No. This is saying someone that lives a life blessing others, loving others, is only possible when Christ has filled that chalice. Make sense? So we are clean inside and out, because what we give on the outside is coming from this love and a generosity that's within the heart. The heart is this vessel. It actually is a vessel. And so how many of you have, as we move on into this idea when I said chalices filled with dung, how many of you, and I didn't know too much about this, Ezekiel 4:9 bread? How many of you know that kind of bread? Yeah? Oh, a lot of you. You're much healthier than I am. I just eat Wonder Bread. Got a dirty look from my wife. And so in Ezekiel chapter 4, and the reason I kind of am using this, because it's fun to reread the Old Testament prophets, because they're just crazy people, man. And this is the strangest. So what all these people eating, and by the way, we had some friends, and they left Ezekiel 4. That's how I learned about it. They left it at our house this year, and I tried it. It's like, hey, wow, this is really good. I like it. But do you know the backstory to it? It was tasty, but I kind of doubt it was baked the way God intended it to be baked. All right? So what God says to Ezekiel after telling him all the wonderful ingredients to put in it, which I'm not going to preach on this. There's reasons for those ingredients, but it was symbolic of a people who had turned away from God, were abandoning him, relying on other things, worshiping idols, all that good stuff. And in verse 12, God says to Ezekiel, "And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight," talking about God's people who were sinning and rejecting him, "baking it in their sight on human dung." Do I need to go into more description of what that is? And the reason for that is because they want to think of themselves as God's people, and God's telling them, bake this with human dung, which was forbidden in the Old Testament because it would defile and make unclean the bread. So how many of you are actually eating true Ezekiel 4:9 bread? Who knows? Okay. And it could be cooked. Usually bread was actually baked with animal dung, cow dung, and that was okay. That was allowed because wood was such a precious commodity in Israel, and so bread baked with animal dung was not unclean, defiled. And it goes on, and so the Lord tells them to cook it this way, and he says in verse 13, "Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them." And then Ezekiel says, "And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my mouth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." And I just love, by the way, would also be a wonderful sermon. You know, the scriptures are rich, and you wonder, why pray? God never changes his mind. Then the Lord said to me, "See, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." But this isn't a sermon about prayer and a sovereign God. It is about sovereign God, sorry. But I've got to correct that one. But I want you to understand that how important the ingredients that we are made of and that we are clean, it's more important that we're clean on the inside than the outside. And so what he does now, what's it look like to have what you think is light in your life, but it's actually darkness? Now Jesus in verse 42, and there's going to be six woes, he's going to address the Pharisees, and he's going to have three woes for them, and then he's going to address the lawyers, and he has three woes for them, so two sets of three woes, but I'm just going to label them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 to make it a little easier. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because these are literal examples of how they are dirty inside, and behind them are attitudes and behaviors that we also can have, and he is speaking to the religious leaders, because they're the ones to try and help people closer to God and know the desires of his heart and the teaching and the commandments, but they themselves are dirty inside, and so he gets intense. And a woe is more than just, hey, there's a problem in your life, which Jesus helped everybody in the Gospels understand they need to repent of sin and things that are off with God. But woe is when you are anchored in it and you are not removing this thing from your life which is defiling you, making you unclean, separating you from God, which we too can have. If we pursue in something, we are choosing to rebel and separate ourselves. And God's like, whoa, like the cowboy on the horse where the whoa on the horse is about to leap off a cliff. And so Jesus, this is strong, intense language on purpose and a little offensive. Jesus can be, he's not always sweet and sugary. And so it's kind of letting them know this is so important. And so he speaks on these woes, and I want to draw them out. And we read in verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, and every herb and neglect issues, neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And Pharisees were kind of the layman fellowship of the synagogues. You can kind of think of the men and women in church that are leaders in ministries and helping things run smooth and properly, right? And so the Pharisees were very influential Jews, and they emphasized really meticulous keeping of all the commandments to the point where, and the intention of their creating more rules of the elders, it's called, and there was over 300 of them, was because they, you know, it's like coming to church on Sunday. You hear a big principle on something, you go, I have no idea how to apply that to my life. That's why we need teachers and Sunday school and life groups and Sunday mornings on, you know, at the pulpit, is how do you apply those? And so they came up with so many, they wanted to make it really clear, and they kept adding and adding. And so on the Sabbath, you know, you could not carry groceries, you know, and you could not even carry your child, and you could walk so many steps, and anything beyond those things, you are breaking God's rules. And they were trying to help us understand what it means to be holy, but it became a system within itself called legalism, and it hindered us knowing God's true heart. And it's because in Matthew, Jesus will say concerning the Pharisees, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who we're going to be talking about this morning, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the listeners at the time would be going, man, if they can't enter heaven and they seem so righteous, they look perfect, right? Then how can we? And this is what Jesus is addressing. So as we listen to these first woes, to all the woes, don't be just thinking Jesus is criticizing these people that don't live today, and we don't have synagogues and temples, and we have church, and it doesn't apply to us. Jesus is coming down hard on these guys because he's holding them to a higher accountability, but we are all responsible for following God's ways. And the first one really is a picture of wrong priorities. The woe targets that they focused on tithing of even their spices and herbs, which are not commanded in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, tithe means tenth, and the people are to give a tenth of the first fruits of their lives, whether it's whatever, how they earned it, and it's the money, it's the fruit, the all kinds of stuff, you tithe. And they wanted to really be awesome in their own eyes, and they tithed even, you know, okay, you know, here's my basil, and here's a tenth for God, you know, and so it got carried away, in which they were actually neglecting what's most important, and is justice and love. And so it's kind of what they're doing is it became religion in a legalistic way instead of relationship. Understand? Because you think about that, really. Justice is focused how? It's someone that's living their life, God saying, I want you to go be a blessing. I want you to bring justice to other people's lives, to bring what's right. Love is focused where? Outward, focused love for God, right? And so those who have a wrong focus or priority, they've lost what's important. And so this first woe, well, actually, let me read Micah 6:8. We see this in there. Verses 7 and 8, and I won't read all of 7, but it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams which were used? Imagine 1,000 rams being sacrificed as an act of worship. You had that many, and he's with 10,000 rivers of oil, olive oil that was used in the lighting of the candles and the making of incense, and it was all part of worship. And he's going, God's saying, more than 10,000 rivers of oil and thousands of sacrifices. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So they were majoring on the minors. That's the first woe. Second woe, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love. Oh, by the way, in that tithing, notice that it's just important because there's some goofy teaching on that out there. Jesus says you ought to have the tithing, you ought to have done without neglecting the other. So as God's people, we put our faith in him. We grow our generous hearts by tithing to the work God does through his churches and temples and things like that. So second woe, verse 43, he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. And so here, this is a wrong focus. This has to do with pride. So one was priority. The first one had a wrong priority. This has a wrong focus, and the focus is pride. They loved the attention that came from being in prominent places of honor and seen by others, right? And don't we all sometimes have this need to feel significant, to feel popular? Okay, I'm seeing nodding out there, right? And there's nothing wrong with wanting to feel significant, but we don't seek it, look for it from others. We find it when we seek it, our focus on God. He's the one that tells us, you are a son, a daughter of God. You are kings and queens in my kingdom, you know. And so this is where we find our affirmation is not from others, but from God. And this woe will lead one to seek honor for oneself instead of having, when you are self-focused, everybody serves you. He's saying, woe to that. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. Right. So here the point is wrong focus comes from pride seeking one's own honor. Honor God. Third woe, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And so the last woe to the Pharisees has to do with deep hypocrisy. You ever been hypocritical? Yeah, how about right now? It's tempting to feel like once I become a Christian, I'm not a hypocrite anymore. I want you to know that all these woes, these three, I continually have to go to God with and resist. I don't mean just pastors, you know, and we know the harm it causes when leaders, you know, in God's churches are hypocritical, and this woe is comparing them to an unmarked grave. And so according to the law, if you came in contact with a grave, you became unclean, right? Because there's a dead person in that place. But if the grave is underground and had no markings, people might walk over this grave and become defiled without even realizing it. What's the purpose of this woe? Is because hypocrisy is something that pretends to be more holy, more religious, and whole in holy spiritually, but they're everything but that, right? So likewise, people who follow the Pharisees are deceived. They become unclean before God. So here's the challenge. We all are spiritual hypocrites at one time or another. We start pretending, okay? I do too. Right now, I'm looking really spiritual. But I'm not. So you see how easy it's like. I just got to say, man, when you attach pride to this one, it's so easy to slip into that place. But the question is, are we hiding it from others instead of bringing it to light. So there is a grave, a hidden grave. It's buried deep, and that's why I'm calling this deep hypocrisy. We all face it, but it becomes deep when we intentionally try to cover it up for no one to see and live with it. That's when we hear Jesus saying, whoa, precious one, don't do that. Dig it up. Bring this hypocrisy into the light. And so he helps us unearth it so we can have healing from it, right? Boy, having that cup there, kind of enjoying that. So deep hypocrisy because it's hidden. Now we move into verses 45 through 52, and we look at verse 45 first. One of the lawyers, and by the way, the ESV says lawyers, yours might call them experts of the law. They were religious scholars and scribes. It's a lot like the pastors who go to seminary and get really trained, or theologians, and we write things and to help people understand. And so now he's speaking to them, and you got to love this. One of the lawyers, so imagine being in this dinner with these Pharisees and scribes, and you just heard Jesus take the Pharisees to task, right? And then one of the scribes, the lawyers, says, teacher. So it's like Jesus comes and he kind of speaks to the leaders in the church, the lay leaders that are helping doing the ministry and stuff. And then it's like the pastor saying, teacher, and those that teach Sundays go, when you teach this, you insult us also. You're insulting us. And you could just see one of the other scribes going, dude, shut up. Don't draw attention to us. And then Jesus says, and he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And so in the fourth woe, we do see explicit legalism, where there's this loading people with the way they interpret the scriptures that make it feel impossible to live that. And in this woe, there is, they don't touch the burdens, so they themselves have compassion to help. And this burden is legalism, like the 300, you know, where we add extra interpretations to this. And we do this still in the church. It's tempting and trying to help people live it out, you know, where I then tell you, don't go to the movies. Don't play games. These are all true things in the ancient church. And then it's like, well, then movies and entertainment become so popular. So then, okay, you got to go to movies. Let me tell you which ones, right? And which books. And we start adding these things, maybe with good intentions, but then we just make their lives, and there's some other examples I can't give just because I've actually see it even in churches today, and I just don't, I want to be careful, but it's easy in which people that can't live in this little secluded religious spiritual life like a pastor, and they live in the secular world, and then we put burdens on them that are impossible. We never do break the commandments of God, but if the way I interpret them make it impossible for you to do your job, and then that's on me, not you. Amen. Expected a big one on that. Yeah, it's on you, Pastor. Amen. So the point of this is there's no compassion. There's no fellowship between the teachers and helping people on this journey of trying to follow God. And legalism, it's legalism because it just is focused on the obedience and not on compassion and helping one another. We're all in this together trying to follow Jesus, right? Jesus actually, and this is an important passage, Matthew 11 speaks to this, actually after talking about legalism, in Matthew 11, Jesus says in verses 28 through 30, he says, come to me, and he just condemned, you know, this kind of teaching that keeps grace out of it. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I just preached on that this year, on being yoked to Christ, because it's something I really feel God is emphasizing for us. So when our life is yoked to Christ, instead of the law, our soul finds rest and our burden becomes light. Isn't that good news? Isn't that really good? Fifth woe, resisting the Lord's discipline, verses 47 through 51. Jesus goes on to say, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs, in a way of honoring them. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. And he's talking about what's to come. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which was the first. Abel is in Genesis, and Zechariah is in 2 Corinthians, which was the first and last books of the Hebrew Bible. So in other words, the entirety of human existence, this is what you've been doing. Killed Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And so here we find a woe to the resisting of the Lord's discipline. When God comes into our lives through the scriptures, a pastor, a prophet, somebody, a friend, and says, oh, this isn't what you were created for. You are, God's made you a vessel better than this. And we don't like it, do we? But if we resist it, and then it becomes a problem. In Hebrews 12, we won't read this, but we read the Father. God is a Father who disciplines the children he loves. And he said, and it's kind of, don't deny it. Persevere through it. He's bringing holiness into your life through it. So resisting the Lord's discipline, denying it, brings us hurt. And Jesus won't have it. Sixth woe, verse 52. Woe to you, read through 54, the end of our chapter this morning. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And so this woe has to do with withholding the knowledge of God. And when you read the New Testament, the knowledge of God is not academic. Yes, there's truth and points of truth and principles, but especially in John, you will see knowledge of God is relational. It's not academic. It's not religion. It's relational. And those teachers, the scribes were the teachers, were interpreting scriptures in a way that was withholding the relationship with God, and it just became legalism and religion. All right, so now we've read our chapter, and where I want to end this morning. And well, let me read this by Dorothy Sayers, an English writer and poet from the 19th century. She said, I believe it. And by the way, they didn't like what Jesus said. Jesus was a lot more sometimes than we portray him in churches. She said, I believe it a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it. We cannot blink the fact that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was so stiff in his opinions and so inflammatory in his language that he was thrown at a church stoned and hunted from place to place, and finally gibbeted, and I didn't know what that English word meant, means hanged, as a firebrand and a public danger. Whatever his peace was, it was not the peace of amiable indifference. Amen. So, as Warren Wiersbe, I like how he says, the way to clean the dirty vocabulary that comes out of one's mouth is not cleaning, brushing your teeth. You don't brush your teeth to solve dirty vocabulary that spills out of your heart. Amen. So the second point this morning has to do with chalices filled with love. And Jesus, in what we've read, is inviting us to go deeper and inviting, and I love that Jesus was eating with the Pharisees. We find him in meals with these corrupted leaders. Why? Why was he accepting these invitations? Because he wanted to live God's commandment, so love God with everything he has and love your neighbor as yourself. And in our passage this morning, back in verses 39 through 42, we see Jesus contrasting external purity to internal transformation. But in 42, we read, 43, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." So they love something, but it's self. And he had just talked about in the verse before at 42, he says, don't neglect justice and the love of God. This is agape love. This is that powerful divine love that is unselfish in its expression. It is sacrificial in that it will give up, sacrifice things for the benefit of others. Agape love is an impossible love because you and I can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so he is basically, this is the greatest commandments when he says, you neglect justice, which is loving your neighbor, and the love of God. So what's needed in these chalices? More love. And when he says, for you love the best seat, when I looked up the word, I assumed it would be one of the other four Greek words for love. And I was a little shocked to discover it's the same word that's used of this, the highest form of love of loving God. And I think there's irony in it because when he says you are loving the attention, you love yourself, and there's a way in which we could become our own idols. There's a way in which we are so self-centered, we start worshiping ourselves, right? So this agape love becomes twisted. It becomes twisted to a selfish love that focuses on self. It becomes twisted because instead of sacrificing for others, we want everybody to serve us. Where are the woes? Did you identify with any of these woes when we went through them? It's a twisted love because we feel like we feel it's possible to make ourselves acceptable to God. So the way I want to illustrate, because I want you to know what to do with these woes as an object lesson. And so turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he was actually conspired for the murder of her husband, Uriah. And I teach sometimes I ask to teach on the doctrine of sin at a Christian college, and I like to help them understand what's more important than the cleansing, the outward things, but the inward. And we read in verse 5, "Behold," David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are not born good. We are born with a nature that wants to sin. Any parent learns it doesn't take very long for an infant to express its sin by hitting you in the face or rebelling, doing all the things, giving you that look like, I'm going to touch that thing you told me not to touch. And so it's pretty clear that we are born with this iniquity in our souls. And so the way I like to illustrate this, and if any of you, some of the people in our church have gone through the college, I want you to be quiet because I want the rest to understand this. So if I hold this vessel, this chalice, shall we say, and it's got new crossing on it, it's all very spiritual and holy and religious, and I ask you, I want to shake this and ask you, why does water come out? Why did water come out? Because I shook it, right? You go, well, you shook it, and that's why water come out. The water doesn't come out if you don't shake it, right? And there's another answer, which Jill gave us, is that water came out is because there was water in the cup. If there wasn't water in this cup, when I shook it, no water would have came out. And if water represents all the corruption and sins in our heart, it doesn't take much for it to come out and spill on us and just make life messy. So if we ask David, why did you do what you did? He might say things like, well, I was tempted, you know, because of pressure. I was shaken from these outside influences. How many times do we blame what comes out of us from the external things, right? He might say, well, there was a beautiful woman on a roof. That's not my fault, and one thing led to another. I was, as we say, shaken. Maybe he'd say, I was stressed, tired. And, you know, any of us in that situation would do things we regret. Amen? Maybe this used to be part of my thing. Well, it was the way my upbringing. You don't understand the way I was raised up. It's just who I am. Shaken, and then it comes out, right? But David doesn't answer it that way in Psalm 51. He says in verses 7 through 10, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. There's this repentance. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, which only God can do. And then this is the key, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So David would answer, I committed adultery because there was adultery in my heart already. It didn't take much to bring that out. I committed murder because murder of a husband is because there's no love. There was no love of God in me. It was just self. Why did I try to hide my sin? Because I'm full of pride, and there's pride in my heart. There's murder in my heart. There's adultery in my heart, and so when it shakes, it comes out. That's David's answer for us. And, you know, he might say, boy, when I was really shocked to discover that there was wickedness and greed in my heart, and when I was shaken, it came out. And it took a prophet to say, whoa, David, whoa. But what did David do? He repented. So we need to repent for Christ to empty these chalices of greed and wickedness and fill us through repentance with love. We are meant to become chalices, pure on the inside, filled with the love of God. Now that deserves an amen. The point of the paradigm shift that Jesus is bringing us is that it's not a try harder gospel.
It's a love God more gospel. And when you love God more, you obey in the power of God easier. So whatever you're struggling with, whatever woes or temptations in your life, this may sound weird coming from a pastor, but it's don't try harder. I mean, don't try harder to not sin. Sounds backwards, right? I'm saying love God more. Then the obedience flows out of your love. So we're about to enter into communion. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to ask you to pray. Even now, just actually close your eyes for a moment. And ask the Lord, do I have one of these woes in my life? And maybe it's one that Jesus didn't need to address. Where is there something you hear by the Holy Spirit? You say, whoa, look at this thing. Let's undig it, unbury it. It's like death. And then, with your eyes closed, ask the Lord to cleanse the inside and create within you a new heart. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you relentlessly pursued us with faithful love. You would not give up on humanity. You would not give up on these sons and daughters sitting here in this place, watching us at home now. And Lord, let us not resist the conviction of your Holy Spirit, because your desire is redemption. Your desire is to cleanse us from the inside out. Let us let go of these things that have turned into religiosity and legalism. Let us seek after the knowledge of this God who loves us. Help us do this, Jesus, by your Spirit. Empty out this cup of sin from our lives and fill it with your blood, the communion cup. Let us be these vessels, like, Lord, this chalice filled with this juice. Let us be in the shape of a vessel, arms held high, saying, pour your blood into us and cleanse us. Let us eat of your flesh and live a new kind of life. Lord, let us sing the worship songs as a prayer. And help us become sons and daughters that are full of justice for others, love of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you.